We as good Westerners are big on Christmas, and we're big on Easter. Definitely bigger on Christmas than Easter, but we should be even bigger on Easter. But the rest of the time, the ministers of the church are fighting to bring the rest of the church year calendar to your attention. And I'm here to tell you that Epiphany's big. It's just big. And I enjoyed so much Father Heaton's homily last week, imagining the pillar of fire in the midst of the people of God. The idea that, and of course, we're all avid followers of rocket launches. It's just an astonishing achievement that human engineering has made. And the idea of a pillar of fire that you could see from 500 miles away. It just boggles the mind, and yet there it is, that the very presence of that fiery pillar indicates greatness. But the rest of our season of Epiphany, we wonder and perhaps even puzzle over what this pillar of fire might be. And so as I thought to talk to you about the season of Epiphany and how we and each one in our own lives should embody that glory that has appeared, I wanted to invite you to look at the beautiful windows here in this place. We have these images that are to teach you about the truth that is all around us, but certainly as it is presented in the pages of Scripture. And each one of them reveals to us the glory and the power of God in the midst of His created order. And so we have Moses there, surrounded by fire. And we have Elijah, surrounded by fire. And we have, yes, Noah's Ark, not fire, but a rainbow. The light of God revealed not only in judgment, but also in saving His people in the midst of the flood. Behind me, we have the baptism of our Lord, which is one of the principal moments in the season of Epiphany. And I don't want to burn up Lucas's opportunity to talk about that. So we'll leave that for him to speak to us about next week. But then, of course, we have Jesus himself represented to us, yes, in his ascension, but surrounded by angels and archangels and the eternal light of the divinity radiating from him. And then, of course, St. Paul there on the road to Damascus to persecute the followers of Christ and the light of Jesus breaking through the darkness that had enslaved him. That the whole of the world now had come clearly into focus as a result of the light of the glory of God breaking through the blind scales that had kept Paul from following Jesus like those that he sought to hurt, to imprison, even to kill. We're surrounded, you see, with these visions of the Epiphany, the revelation of the glory of God in the midst of his people. And that is exactly what we are after today in our lessons, and as we continue to celebrate Epiphany, which is the revelation of God in the face of His Son, Jesus. It is the glory of God. We'll come to the power of God as we move through the season and we see some of the choice miracles that Jesus performs, but what we should be clear about from the very outset is the glory of God. We'll come to see his power later, but the very glory of God revealed in his Son, Jesus. And as we heard from Father Heaton last week, that glory is not a small glory. It's not a glory like a lamp on a bedside table that's too easily covered in a bushel basket, which of course is what Jesus said about the mistakes that his fellow Jews had made. They had tried to obscure the glory of God like those who place a lamp under a bushel basket. But instead, now the glory of God is to be revealed like a 500-story tall pillar of fire that could be seen across the world. And that invites us to ask the question, who can see that pillar of fire? who can appreciate or receive that glory cloud? And it is all nations. The Feast of Epiphany, you see, is perhaps more for us than Christmas is. Now, I know that we love Christmas, and so we say, you can't take my Christmas from me, and I won't try to take your Christmas from you. But you see, Christmas, if you read the lessons attentively, it's always about how it is that the King of the Jews has come. The King of the Jews has come, and we see the shepherds and all of the rest who come and pay obeisance to the newborn King of the Jews. But the question still remains, is it for the Jews only? And then we bring the Magi in to the creche to answer that question. No, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well. And so we see then that as the progression of the lessons draw us into the great mystery of the Epiphany, we are welcomed in as, yes, Gentiles, members of the nation, strangers to the glory and love of God, but now welcomed in as brothers and sisters. And so we see then that on the first Epiphany, the first Sunday after Epiphany, we see Jesus in the temple. This is the divine wisdom of God coming to take his place once again in the house of God. Remember how it was that in the exile, the Babylonians had come and torn down the temple, had razed the city of Jerusalem to the ground, had taken away the people of Israel into 70 years of exile in a faraway land, and when they finally came back, they wept to see the destruction, and they wept again when they rebuilt the temple, and it was so small. And those who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple realized what a small thing this was. And yet, it was even sadder, because the glory of God, which had departed, the prophet Ezekiel sees and hears the vision of the slamming of the door of the temple, and the cry goes out across the desolated city, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And when would the glory return? For 500 years, it had never returned. But now Luke records how it is that with the child Jesus, the glory of God has now returned to the house of God. That long-awaited moment now has finally come. God himself, in the 12-year-old child Jesus, now has taken his place, his rightful place, in the center of the world. The glory of God revealed. And so this is the great source of joy, not for the Jews only, but now we find for the Gentiles as well, the great Epiphany surprise. The sad truth about the feast and season of Epiphany is we're not surprised anymore. You should be surprised, and you should be overjoyed. The sad truth, though, is that we're not surprised anymore. And of course, this is the great result of the preaching of the gospel. The declaration that Christ has come not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles. But at the moment of the New Testament composition, as the disciples go out and declare the goodness of God in the face of his son Jesus, the question remained, did Jesus come for the Gentiles or for the Jews alone? And it took the church, the first apostolic council, to come together in Jerusalem, recorded in the pages of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first council of the church, to answer the question, was Messiah Jesus for the Gentiles or for the Jews only? And thanks be to God, Peter and James and all of the rest of the apostles said, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles. And they send a letter of greeting to all of the churches that were sprinkled across the Mediterranean Sea. And they said, abstain from food offered to idols, from blood and the animals that are strangled, from sexual immorality. But beyond all of these things, we put no burden on you, brothers and sisters. A full welcome to all those who had faith in Israel's Messiah, Jesus. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. They did not have to receive the sacrament of circumcision to be in God's family. Baptism and faith in Israel's Messiah was sufficient to bring them in to the family of God. And so we hear Paul's joyous message to the Romans. Now, just a bit of an aside. I thank God for Elaine and for Scott for the reading that we heard just a moment ago. But perhaps you were puzzled that that wasn't the one that was in the bulletin. And you know what? That's okay. You got to hear more of the Bible today. Good for you. But it's okay because it gets me right to my point. The point is that Paul is writing to a church that he had never visited before, at the very center of the Roman Empire, the greatest power the world had ever known, and his joyous message to the Roman people and the Roman church was just this epiphany message. Now the covenant faithfulness of God has been manifested apart from the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the faithfulness of God through the faithful obedience of Jesus the Messiah for everyone who believes. For there is no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Is God the God of the Jews only, he asks? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised, that is the Jews, on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised, that's you and me, the nations, the unwashed, the pagan Gentiles, who had never heard the good news of God. They will be brought in through their faith. Paul says to the church in Rome, Abraham, you see, my friends, is not just the father of the Jews, but Abraham is the father of all those who have Abraham's faith. Paul goes on, what if God, hypothetical question, what if God, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles also. There it is, the great and glorious proclamation of the gospel, that God's love is too great to be cooped up in one tribe of people, but instead in the revealing of the glory of God in the face of the Son of Jesus, now every person is called into his family. Paul says in our lesson that was appointed here just a moment ago, so we take a look at it in our bulletin, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What Paul is after today is to tell us who celebrate the goodness of God in the Epiphany, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that now there is a new Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike, drawn up together to believe in Jesus. And because there is a new Israel, there is a new priesthood, and there is a new temple. The goodness of the gospel is now that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have been given the gift of faith, now have been brought up together in one nation who now believe and behave in a new way. They're different from the world around them. The violent and corrupted culture that they found themselves in that great sprawling city of Rome, Paul says, we don't act that way because we've been made a new people in Israel's Messiah. Not following the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that has become incarnate in Jesus, the very revelation of the glory of God. So Paul invites them to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul goes on to say that it's by grace that God has given him the mystery to the Gentiles. So we find here in this letter that Paul writes to the greatest of the churches in the ancient world in his day, we find that Paul is exhorting them to live into this new epiphany reality, that they have all been drawn up into the very glory of God, and as such now find themselves to be members of one body, no longer Jews and Gentiles, but now children of God, Christians, and each one members of each other, brothers and sisters. What is there for us then here these 2,000 years later after Jesus' appearance in the temple and Paul's writing his letter to the Romans? Well, we are left then to celebrate. And I've been telling you to celebrate for weeks and weeks, but I will just simply repeat myself. Now is left for us to celebrate. What are we to do here in Epiphany Tide? Well, first, we should be like the Magi. We should bring gifts. Paul says as much, that we should come offering sacrifices, no longer animals, no longer things that perish, but instead offering ourselves as living sacrifices, which is the holy and acceptable offering that God asks for. Or perhaps what Peter tells us in his first letter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into that marvelous light. There it is, the theme of Epiphany. We are the people who've been called out of darkness into the light that is radiating from the very face of the incarnate one, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. So we are to bring gifts. What kinds of gifts? Well, of course, ourselves, but also we bring gifts of repentance. We are to be reconciled to our neighbors. Jesus himself says that if you come to the altar and realize that you have something against your neighbor or he has something against you, leave your offering there. Go be reconciled to your neighbor and then come and make your offering. For this, you see, is holy and acceptable. All of this language, my friends, is language from the Old Testament temple, but now we find it to be finally, ultimately true in the church. The sacrifice that God asks from each is nothing else but holy and purified lives. What else? How else can we come and offer those gifts like the Magi? Well, I would propose to you parents here today that you bring your children. Just like Joseph and Mary did. You bring your children to offer them to God. That is what he seeks, is that he have a holy family, young and old, boys and girls, each one brought up in the faith and nurture of the church, to know Jesus for who he is from the very earliest moment of their lives, and that we, each one, like Joseph and Mary, we can offer ourselves as good parents. Can you imagine a greater gift to offer to Jesus today at his altar than to be exceptional parents, bringing the truth of God to our children? And how else can we come to the altar to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but in the Holy Eucharist or Holy Communion, which we offer each Sunday, that we bring praise and thanksgiving, and we bring alms, for we hear again and again how we are not to forget the needs of the poor, and to share what we have. And finally, dear friends, as we think deeply about how we are to offer those sacrifices, in this Feast of Epiphany, we are to offer our lives, even unto suffering and even death. Jesus says to his audience, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And Paul writes to the young church in Philippi, even I am about to be poured out as a sacrificial offering for your faith. That our lives, dear friends, poured out for the love of each other, those who find themselves drawn up into this wondrous thing, the church, Paul says that he and all those who love Jesus are offerings, sacrifices for their faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the life, you see, of sacrifice and of praise and of giving gifts to God. Why? Because he gave us the greatest gift, which is his Son. So since we have received the greatest gift of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of heaven and earth, we now bring our praises, our joy, that we have been made priests, a kingdom of priests to offer praise, to give, and to suffer for the life of the world. Amen.